ever.
This is it.
And she said, now, wait a minute. In Greer, South Carolina, they said you were a fixture. And that doesn't conjure up too many pleasant visions in my mind to be a fixture, so I guess that's what I am. But they have a great lectureship in Greer every year, a couple weeks before this one. Some of the people here this week are on that lectureship from time to time, and it is a good time to be together. I'm really thankful, though, to have this opportunity to be here today. I would love to come to this lectureship every year, and I have tried to come several times. Our meeting is always the week before this in Duluth, so it's kind of hard to get away 2 weeks in a row after you have a lectureship in Greer and then that and then this, but this is definitely a highlight of my life or my year when I get to come and listen. And yesterday was one of the best days for lectures I've ever heard in my life. It was just incredible to be able to be here and to study and listen to those things that were said and to, of course, renew friendships from the past. Zechariah 2 is a very interesting chapter now that I've studied it and prepared this lesson. We sing A Wall of Fire About Me in the song The Lily of the Valley, which comes out of this chapter. And there are many things like that that we probably sing, phrases that we don't always recognize the source. But this powerful phrase is a very key part of this chapter. And as we study several phrases in Zechariah 2 today, I hope that we will be moved by what the Lord wants us to know about this city. And of course, the spiritual application of being the church of Christ, the New Testament church. In the lesson this morning, what I want to do is three things. First of all, to set the stage. Secondly, to examine the text. And then finally, to learn some lessons that we ought to learn from a reverent study of Zechariah 2. But I want to begin just by noting the last verse to set the stage because of the importance of this idea that when we come before God, and this is what we're doing, reverence is important. Thinking about deity is key to understanding the power of this kind of setting today and Sunday and when we gather together to do this. I just read a book, I forget the author's name, but last week I finished it on worship. And I've never been challenged more by that thought than when I read that book. It's just very important that we understand the power of reverence. To try to illustrate it, we live in an irreverent world. The world is irreverent. It is deliberately antagonistic to the nature of God and how we ought to respect Him. But in the church, I don't know that it's so much irreverent as it is non-reverent sometimes. That we just don't think about the setting enough. And if you read these passages, and I'm going to come to some more of them at the end of the lesson, we will learn that lesson, which is literally packed throughout the Bible. This lesson is there. It's just easy to overlook. The last verse of the chapter says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for He is raised up out of His holy habitation." As a matter of fact, when I got the assignment to do this, it actually said Zechariah 2, 1 through 12. And I debated with myself for a while whether or not I was supposed to include verse 13. And I didn't see it in any of the other lectures, so I included it. But it can't be studied properly without it. We can't get the message of this chapter or this book or any other part of the Bible without understanding that God is one of the actors in all of these stories. He is involved in some way in every one of them. So as we set the stage, let's keep that in mind. Historically, and you've heard these things yesterday and we'll hear them again throughout the week, there were lots of truly wonderful things taking place and tragic things taking place in the 6th century B.C., at the end of it, as the Israelites were allowed to go back home. Judah, as a unit somewhat, and of course the other tribes certainly had permission to go back home, and a number of them did go back home as individuals, as we know from such places as the second chapter of Luke. But as you see them going back, you also see that they are not getting the point, as usual. And those are lessons for us. When God blesses us in so many ways and gives us so many opportunities, are we getting the point? That it's not just that we sit here and receive blessings and say thank you occasionally, but that we act upon it, that we live in a certain way because God has done certain things. And that is the issue that Haggai and Zechariah are facing. And they faced it very well as individuals, and hopefully the people who heard them began to understand what their responsibility was and do a better job at it. And so that historical setting was not all that different from other generations of the people of Israel, in that they would focus their mind on right things for a while, and then in a twinkling of an eye be thinking about other things that would lead them down a path to not getting the work of God done. And that is always what we have to stop doing. We have to start thinking a different way so that we don't stop getting His work done. We have to pay attention to these earthly things. Like someone told me not very long ago, Sunday morning you had a little baptistry problem. Well, I said, baptistries were invented by a bad person. They're just always causing trouble. Well, we have to deal with the everyday life. We have to deal with the physical things. That's where we are. We're in this world. But we cannot do that in such a way that we lose the focus on the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that is a major theme of this chapter, as he refers to God as the Lord of hosts in verses 8, 9, and 11, which in the New Testament is the Lord of Sabaoth in Romans 9, 29, and James 5 and verse 4. He is over it all, and we must never, ever let that thought get out of our minds, because if we allow it to be in our minds in a proper way, it will cause us to make better decisions about how we live our lives and how we approach our need to learn the Bible and do the things that God said He wants us to do. So the second thing to do today in the lesson is to examine the text, or explain it, in verses 1 to 13. In the outline, you will see that I have two sections to the chapter. Verses 1 to 5 is the vision. 6 to 13, the vision is explained. There's a lot of value in this kind of chapter from the standpoint of how to use the Bible. One of the great things in the Bible is that at times it gives us the very tools in one section that we are to use on our own in another section. By that I mean, here he gives the vision, then explains it. The Bible doesn't always do that. At times it just gives the vision and tells us to use the tools to interpret it. In the parables in Matthew 13, Jesus would interpret the parable of the sower, but he didn't interpret all of them. He left that up to them to use the tools he just gave them to interpret the parables correctly. Well, in this instance, he gives the vision and gives us information to help explain it. That methodology helps us to use other visions interpretive or figurative language in a proper way, even though the interpretation isn't given, such as Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. There's no explanation of that in that text. But if we learn how to do that in places like this, then we're going to get that chapter right. And that is what one of the values of a text like this. In the first five verses, there are four characters who come before us: Zechariah, a second man, an angel, and a second angel. In verses 1 to 5, which I will now read, we have those characters and these words. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. In those five verses, we have those individuals coming before us, as we explain in the notes, and it leads us to want to know, what is this about, which is what verses 6 to 13 will tell us. In verse 1, Zechariah reminds his readers that he is the one who saw these visions, and that is important when we start studying the text of the Bible to learn authorship and such matters, and realize how often the Bible claims things that the liberal scholars just sort of say, don't worry about that. Well, we need to worry about that. If the Bible makes these claims, then it either is a true document or it is a forgery. But Zechariah makes these claims that these things came to him and that he was the one involved in that. And we here in this vision see a man with a measuring line intending to measure the city with it, but as you read, you'll note he never actually did that. And so the event is going to be used to announce things that relate to the punishment, that is, in this chapter, of the enemies of God's people, and the blessing to all who would come into the city without walls, the city that had no walls, which is a very important part of understanding this chapter. In verse 2, the prophet asked this other man where he's going, and the answer is that he's going to measure Jerusalem. And we would naturally assume that this would be earthly Jerusalem, but as the vision unfolds, we find, I believe, that that is not what it is. It is talking about spiritual Jerusalem. Leupold says in his commentary that this is about how large the city of the future is to be, so that it is proper to describe it as a city without walls, and that's why we end up with the image of God saying, I am a wall of fire about it. And why, for example, when we pray, and we do, and I'm not criticizing this, that the borders of the kingdom of God be enlarged. In a sense, that's impossible, because the authority of God is over the whole world. We can extend the borders of God's kingdom person by person, but if we say, well, the church is now in Canada or in somewhere else, that's fine, but God's reign is universal, and he is everywhere, and so in that sense it can't happen, and that's where the imagery here is important. Without walls, God has the right to be and rule anywhere, and nobody has the right to say otherwise. And so this is the kind of thing that he's going to build. Verse 3, the angel that's mentioned here had first talked to him in chapter 1, and now another angel enters the scene in verse 4. And he has a message for the first angel. His message is to speak to the young man. And I've reasoned there, I think, that this properly, I hope, that Zechariah is that young man. And the angel is told to run to him. And action verbs in the Bible have great import, and we should study them at times. We are told in Ephesians, for example, 8 times, the idea of walking is mentioned. And it's significant that that is used that way. Well, here the imagery is to run, and it signifies importance, pleasantness even, of the message that is about to be delivered to him, having to do with the ideal Jerusalem. Again, from Leupold, he says, the church, the ideal Jerusalem, the church, and an ideal dwelling in her, membership in the church of God. And so from that perspective, this measuring line would not be needed, because we're not talking about a physical measuring of a physical place. And so one translation refers to this as open villages. That is, it's just not having fences and walls around it. It is a place where walls are never needed. And then God says, by the way, I'll be a wall of fire. I'll be the protector. And then he closes that fifth verse with a very powerful statement about the fact, and he says, I will be the glory in the midst of her. Again, if we're talking about the church, somebody quoted Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 yesterday. We talk about the church when it comes to the glory that is to be ascribed to the, insofar as the church is concerned, it is to be to God, isn't it? We're not here for our glory. We're not here for the glory of a congregation because of some work it does. We're here for the glory of God. He is supposed to be the glory in the midst of this city without walls. And if we would learn that lesson, how much of the fussing and fighting and squabbling in the Lord's church would just stop, if we would just understand this phrase and let it happen by following the Bible without concern about those kinds of things. And this is not a new message. We all know this is here, and we all know it can work, but we get in the way. And so we need to humble ourselves and get out of the way, if that's what it takes for us to do the things God wants us to do. So in this fifth verse, he completes this picture by revealing the position that God has in the vision. And we can't miss that point. We can't just concentrate on the human characters, the angelic characters, the place on the earth, the name. We have to remember that God says, I will be the wall of fire round about it. Don't concern yourself with inventing your own methodology for protecting yourself and those kinds of things. Let me do my part. Let me be what I said I am. Let me be what I said I can be. And don't forget while you're doing all of that, that I'm the one who deserves the glory. And he does have the right to say that. And we don't. In the second part of the chapter, there are two groups of applications, verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 9, there is an urgent call to Zion about four things. In verse 6, there is a danger. Verse 7, there is a responsibility. Verses 8 and 9, there's glory and tenderness. And verse 9, there is what I'm calling easy reversal, which we'll explain in a moment. And then the second group, in verses 10 to 13, there's a promise to Zion regarding the concept of a view, an overview, a complete view, and the best view. So that is how he wraps this all up and gives us some information that helps us be more clear in understanding verses 1 through 5. So let's read verses 6 through 13. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah and his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now in these verses, 6 through 13, the end of the chapter, we have that outline I just gave. I want to go through it with some points that I hope will help understand these verses. First of all, the urgent call, verses 6 through 9. In verse 6, there is a danger. And that danger has to do with the fact that they, at least some of them, are dwelling in a land that God is dealing with by punishment. And it isn't a good thing to be among those whom God is punishing, because you may end up getting part of that. You may get it for any number of reasons. And so he calls them out of that. Now again, if we're talking about this being a spiritual application in the New Testament, it's very easy for us to see that if we are going to be of the people of God, the last thing we want to do is conduct ourselves in this world as if we were not the people of God, because they're going to be punished. And we can't escape that punishment if we act the way they act. We don't have the protection of this wall of fire about us if we are not living the way we ought to live. And so it's important that they understand the danger that they could be in. And the call to leave these pagan lands in the Old Testament and to get away from the ways that pagans lived. And even at times they were commanded to utterly destroy them. God knew what he was talking about. He knew that if those who deserved to be punished and at the same time are unwilling to repent are then going to be punished, that these people who were claiming to do right had to get out. And if they didn't get out, they could suffer. And so there was a very real danger there. And you can read in the book about the explanation about the scattering, that I believe he's talking here about their being scattered because of their own sins. But now here they are in a situation where God is now punishing the punishers. Those that he had used to punish his own people are now getting what's coming to them, because they're going to reap as they sow. Nobody can escape that principle. As a result of that, there is a very serious danger. So in verse 7, there's a responsibility. Again, that's a key point, that when we talk about doing the will of God, we have to understand our responsibility. And verse 7 says, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." There is a human responsibility in our own salvation or being delivered from various situations. In Acts 2, people on Pentecost said, "What shall we do?" In verse 37, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And then in verse 40, he says, "Save yourselves." That's not all there is. We don't save ourselves by ourselves, but we do have a responsibility. And they had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to find out what God's will was and to go ahead and do it. If you go back in the previous book into Haggai, in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Consider your ways." In verse 7, he says, "Consider your ways." That is, to open your heart to my will. Why is that needed? It's needed because they had just spent years spending their time, and you read it over, about what they were going to eat, drink, and wear. And he said, it's not wrong to think about those things, but you have put those things ahead of what I want you to do. Consider your ways. Now, he's about to tell the people in Zechariah 2 that it's just going to take the waving of my hand, and these evil pagan nations will be dealt with. That's all it takes from God, the waving of the hand. But look at Haggai in chapter 1. He says, in verse 6, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag of holes. Therefore," or the Lord says, "consider your ways," in verse 8. "Go up to the mountain." Now here's their responsibility, the human responsibility. "Go up to the mountain, bring, build, and I will take pleasure. I will be glorified. You looked for much, lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it." That just means he puffed, and it was gone. When we don't do what God wants us to do, if he waves his hand, we're in trouble. If he puffs on our blessings that we've striven for by not putting first things first, they're going to be gone. He'll just cause it to be over with. Now, the same principle is taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 to 34. He says, you want to focus on what you eat, drink, and wear? That's what he lists. The same thing Haggai lists. That's fine. Do that. But while you're doing that, make sure you seek first the kingdom of God. If you get him out of order, God's just going to puff on it. It's going to be gone. You wave his hand, and that's the end of it. He has the right to do that. And so in Zechariah 2, he's wanting them to understand their responsibility in verse 7 is to put first things first. You have to do it in that order. You must do things in God's way. We cannot seek first things second or second things first and please God. In verse 8 then, he talks about what I'm calling glory and tenderness. He says, after the glory, and some commentators say, and I'm not disputing this, that this is the hardest phrase in the chapter. What did we mean by after the glory? Again, combining the things that I studied, I think the way to explain that is to say this. Ask the people, what are you after? And his answer is, I'm after the glory of God. That's his answer, and that's a right answer. What is it that is your life? What is the one thing that someone might say about your life? It was that God would be glorified. Matthew 5:16, 1 Corinthians 10:31. The whole New Testament and Old Testament is full of that concept, that if you are after the glory, if your life is focused upon bringing glory to God, and not, you can't just do it generally, you have to find out the specific ways God says to do that, then that's what's going to happen. So what are you after? I'm after the glory of God. After the glory of God hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. That is the idea. I've done this work. I'm involved in this project because of this idea. I want him to be glorified. Because when God is glorified, the people who understand that are going to come to him. Also, I want you to understand that those who attack the people who do that are attacking the apple of God's eye, that which is dear and near to him in every way. We have speaker after speaker, lectureship come get up, and they talk about their family, for example. There's no reason for anyone else in here to talk about how good their kids are. Let me talk about mine. You know, our kids top yours, period. My wife is better than your wife. That's just all there is to it. You know, she's the apple of my eye. They're the apple of my eye. Well, that's okay to do that from that level. But we understand how important people are when we use that terminology. And if we ever have grandchildren, you can forget about your grandchildren. You know, that's just the way we use that language. And God is saying, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that if you think you can deal with the apple of my eye this way and get away with it, you are sadly mistaken. You can't do that. And so that is the glory of God connected with the tender care he has for those who come to him. And then verse 9, easy reversal. And that's where I get into the waving of his hand, which I've already talked about out of order. But that's what he is talking about. That here are the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and all the others that you could talk about, even the Israelites. And God is saying, look, if I just wave my hand at you in anger, that's all it takes. You'll be done for. You just simply cannot resist me and get away with it. In verses 10 to 13, he makes his great promise to Zion with what I've called the overview, the complete view, and the best view. The overview is in verse 10, where he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Again, what is the overview? When you think of the Lord's church, what do you think of? Do you think of a building and people and elders and deacons and preachers and teachers and men and women and boys and girls? Of course we do. But what is the thing that makes it really worth it all? God is in our midst. That's the idea. That's the overview. Don't leave God out. In teaching a Bible class at Duluth one time, I said, let's go through first. It was a chapter in 1 Peter. It doesn't make a difference what chapter it is. The whole Bible is the same way. Study the chapter and talk to me about everybody who's involved in that chapter. Everybody you can find in it. And then after you do that, or before you do that, or while you're doing that, don't forget about the involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whatever involvement is implied or said in that chapter, add that to your study. And then you have the overview, that you have this idea. Verses 11 and 12 then is the complete view. This is where I believe he's saying, we are talking about the future. We are talking about the fact that it is a city without walls and that everybody is invited. That's why it can't have walls. It needs to be a city without walls, because what if everybody came? The invitation is for everybody. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What's restriction on that? There is no restriction. If you comply with the terms, you can come into the city. So we don't need walls there. We need God to be protecting us. And in that sense, the borders can expand. But we need to be making the invitation. We need to be telling people that this is here and available. And this is the only place you can be and be safe in the whole world. This is where people need to be invited to come. This is where the Great Commission comes, and where we need to be as involved as we possibly can in getting the point of who we are and what we have to offer the 6 billion other people in this world. And then in verse 13, I'm calling this the best view, because he's telling us to remember to observe God's part in this story. God has raised up out of his holy habitation. I don't know how to put that into words as to what that means or what we might envision when we think of God saying, I'm about to move. I'm going to do something that needs to be done, and I wish you would watch. I wish you would observe. I've been writing some things on the Psalms for the last few years, and this lesson is all through the Psalms. This last verse is all the way through the Psalms. When you have a chance today, go home and read Psalm 104, 105, and 106. Those are on my mind because I'm working on those. But Psalm 104 is a poetic description of creation. Just observe what God did that week. No one else was there. Just observe it in the poetic description. Psalm 105 is a totally positive view of what God did in freeing the Israelites from Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness. It's just an amazing view. Psalm 106 is what Israel did during those 40 years, and it is not a pleasant picture. And the first part of Psalm 106 is just an exaltation of God. And some writers say this doesn't fit in this chapter, but the exaltation of God always fits. That's why it should always be a part of it, that he should always be exalted. That's why the rest of the chapter of Psalm 106 is so tragic, is that they forgot, as we were told yesterday, that God was involved. And that's what this is about. It helps us to understand that this city that God planned is truly his plan, and we should just implement it. Quickly, learning the lessons. We have noted many, but let's notice, at least in review, some others. Before we enlarge something, take a survey. Before we decide this is how big and how wide and how tall, let's take a survey of what God wants us to think about it. Maybe the Lord is in his own mind saying, you're thinking too small, or you're thinking down the wrong path. Let's back up. Make sure we have all the things we need to have before we start deciding what we're going to do. Number two, God is a wall without and a glory within. This wall of fire is meant to protect us and to keep the enemy out, and at times even to destroy the enemy. But while we are in, let's make sure we glorify him, because God's wrath can be vented against us. And the Bible's very clear about that. Very clear about it. And so we ought not to turn him off on us. Number three, God's people are very dear to him. One writer said, in all their afflictions, he is afflicted. When we are in trouble, for whatever reason, God is concerned. He wants us to turn to him. Another of the great lessons of the Psalms is that no matter what is wrong in your life, if you are a murdering adulterer, as David was, turn to God. That's what he wants you to do. That is what he's wanting you to do. If you've just been told by the doctor you have 6 months to live, turn to God. That's what he wants. That's the lesson. God is there, and he wants his people in Zechariah 2 to know that. He is the glory within. Number four, God, the gospel is an invitation to all nations. Let us never forget that. Let us always be as evangelistic as we can, at every place we can, and through whatever right means we can, let us evangelize this world. I think a few years ago when I was privileged to speak here, I said that the Atlanta paper had come out with statistics saying 60 million people were going to die that year. Well, they did. And more than that will die this year. And more than that will be born this year. 60 million people. While we have this lectureship, 100, maybe 200,000 people will die. Most of them are not ready to do it. And then a lesson that you will hear all week is that is, do not let those who abuse these prophets take their beauty, their messages away from us. If you ever watch the TV evangelists, and I have to watch them without any kind of weapon in my hand, because I would be buying a new television every 2 or 3 days. They can make such a mess of the Bible, it is unbelievable. If it were not so serious, it would be the best comedy on TV. And sometimes it's funny anyway, but it is unbelievable how badly they use the Scriptures. Don't let them take the Bible away from us. Let's just use it correctly, whether they like it or not. And this lectureship, I have an idea Emmanuel had it planned in it. He would have been a prophet. If he'd have been and lived in those days, when were you born? He would have been one of the major or minor prophets. Thank you very much.